Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
I want to just kind of let you know we are in this series on hope. Man, I tell you, how many of you still watch the news? Good for y'all, man. I do not have the optimism to watch it. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like every time you turn it on, it's just like, man, you know, what in the world? I mean, literally. If you're a Christian, you look at this, what's going on, and you go, how long, O Lord? But you know, the truth is, for 2,000 plus years, people have been saying, how long, O Lord, right? We are in the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be in there again today. And we remind you of the context of 1 Peter. He's writing to a group of believers who have just, as history tells us, have been run out of Rome because the emperor, our president, if you would, burned down half the city so he could blame it on them. And they lost everything. Their family members were arrested. Some of them were executed. And he's writing to them, and the first thing that he wants to talk about is hope. Very interesting, isn't it? If you have been at Pioneer Church any amount of time and you've heard me preach more on this a couple of times, you've probably heard me talk about this thing in the Bible that's very interesting, that our God is very unpredictable, is he not? We just talked about that in a series. Even, if I can use this word, paradoxical. You know what that word is? Basically, a paradox is something that is a seeming contradiction, right? That when investigated actually turns out to verify the truth, to prove the truth, right? That's what a paradox is. But it's an opposite that actually points to something else. And God, if we're honest and we look at the scriptures and we look at how he operates that way, doesn't he? Let me give you a few examples. May God chose to make a nation for himself, not through some young, fertile, energetic people, did he? But through a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old who were barren, Abraham and Sarah. God chose a man by the name of Moses who had a speech impediment to be his spokesman for his people before Pharaoh, right? God took a young shepherd boy who wasn't even with his brothers when company came to town to become the greatest warrior king Israel ever knew. His name was David. You see, God doesn't work the way we do, right? As a matter of fact, he does things a lot of times in a way that would seem like the opposite is about to happen. Let me give you one more example if I can. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a paradox. Life comes through death. If Jesus hadn't died, we can't live. On the same hand, he says if you want to come to life, you've got to what? Die to yourself. The gospel is a paradox. And I'm also thankful that it is. Listen to how Paul described it. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, God chose what is foolish in the world. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's how God works. So it would be no surprise to us that when we come to this topic or the process by which we attain hope, hope would arise in such a place that is very ironic. And we're going to see that today as we look at how we attain hope. So last week we began this series just by kind of defining what hope is and how typically there are kind of two definitions for hope. There's this worldly definition of hope, which is what we discovered is really nothing more than just kind of blind optimism, right? You know, when you say, I hope this happens, we don't really have anything to base that on, do we? The world's view of hope is, man, let's just cross our fingers, let's close our eyes, and maybe it'll happen. And what kind of hope is that? Unfortunately, that's the hope that a lot of the world is leaning on today. But then there's another type of hope, a greater hope, a hope that we find in the scriptures. We call it a biblical hope. And this hope is grounded or cemented in truth. There's substance to this hope, right? It's something that we can cling to. The writer of Hebrews says it is an anchor for our soul, man. And it's not just a shot in the dark. But what is this hope? I gave us three truths last week that I wanted us to kind of think through and grab hold of. And I want to repeat them to you this morning because they're very important going into our message today. And here's the first thing. Our hope cannot be found in anything in this world. Listen, if you walked in here today with the prayer, man, if my husband will just do this, everything will be fine. Or if this person gets elected into office, everything's going to go great. Man, if you walked in here with that today, your hope's thin. You don't have any. Because everything in this world and of this world is exposed to something. You know what it is? Sin. Brokenness. People, systems, governments are all a part of this sinful, broken thing called creation. And so therefore, anything that comes out of this creation is doomed to fail. And so if your hope is in that, you will be greatly disappointed. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 1, we need a new birth. Like, we're not going to get it through this flesh and blood. We need a new birth. And he said, thank the Lord, we've been born again to what, folks? A living hope. That's not contingent upon a president or an economy or anything that this world has to offer. My spouse's behavior, my hope's not bound up in that stuff. My hope is constant, which led me to the second point. With Jesus, we find a hope that is fully sustaining. What that means is the hope that Jesus gives us doesn't just get us part the way there, right? He doesn't just open the door for us and then go, hey man, figure the rest of it out. Jesus has given us a hope that sustains every circumstance in our life because the hope that Jesus gives is not contingent upon our circumstances. How do we know that? Well, Peter said, because Christ has been raised from the dead, right? By the resurrection of Christ, we have this living hope. Here's what that means. Man, Jesus beat it all. Like, he defeated death. I don't know about you, but when you've won over death, I think you have the right to say, man, everything else is okay. And we can trust that hope. So when the doctor goes, man, the news ain't that great. Okay. Jesus is still on the throne. When your spouse goes, man, I'm leaving. Jesus is still on the throne. And the hope that he brings to me endures through all of those circumstances. So, man, let me give you this final truth. And this is kind of segues into what we're going to talk about today. The third truth Peter gave us in that first part of 1 Peter 1 was this. This hope is guaranteed. It's not a shot in the dark. You don't get lucky with Jesus and go, he's going to help you. It's not a 30% chance. It's not a 40% chance. The hope that we have in Christ is guaranteed to be ours. Well, how do we know that? Well, here's what he says. Everything that I have for you, is an inheritance. We talked about what an inheritance is. What is an inheritance? Do you have to work for an inheritance? It's a gift. Not only that, man, this precious thing, our salvation, which our hope is bound up in, it's not only an inheritance, but it's kept for us. We talked about how we don't trust our children with important documents, right? Like my kid don't walk around with a Social Security card in his pocket. Why? Because he'll lose it. So I keep it for him. His daddy keeps it for him because he needs it. He knows he'll need it one day. And he preserves it. And so it's kept for us in heaven, but it is also guarded by God's power. Man, if God's guarding it, who can come and steal it? And folks, that hope is ours through Jesus. So let me ask you, how many of you want that hope? Man, our hearts yearn for that hope. Even those of us who are in the world and may not profess a faith in Christ, we still yearn for that hope. But the world's looking for it in all these different places. But the church has the answer. And so I kind of gave us an application question last week. And it was real simple. I want you to think about it this week. Man, where's your hope? What's it resting in? Is it resting in your ability to manufacture some good vibes? Isn't that what the cool kids are saying these days, right? Good energy, right? Or is it in something concrete? Something that is alive today. You see, this morning we're going to move into, if we desire this kind of hope, if we believe that it's truly a guarantee, how do we attain it? Because, man, can we just be real honest about the church for a minute? And look, you know, every time we talk about the church, we're talking about ourselves, right? So let's keep that in mind. Why? If we have this hope and it's guaranteed like this, why are we not living differently in the church than the rest of the world? Why are we just as defeated as the rest of the world? Two things. Either this isn't true, or we don't understand how it comes about. And so this morning I want to talk about how we attain this hope. I have a kind of a twofold purpose this morning. I want to go and continue in 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter gives us another term that is in close correlation to this term hope. As a matter of fact, we can't have hope apart from it, and it's faith, right? The end of chapter, verse 5 says that it is guarded by God's power through faith, right? So we can't separate hope and faith. So we're going to talk about how those two things work together, specifically a certain kind of faith, if you will. All right? And then I want to give us the process the Bible gives us for how we attain this hope. And it is indeed a paradox. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles or your handout, follow along with me. I want to go back and I want to read what we talked about last week, because I want us to get some things in our mind leading into today's text. Peter says this, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we broke all that down last week, so we're not going to go back through all that text. But here's what I want us to do. The reason I showed you this text again was because I want us to go back and I want us to look at it from this perspective. All right, we're going to read this again. And in this passage, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell me what's God's responsibility in this text. And I want you to tell us what your responsibility is. Okay? So let's read it again. I've helped you a little bit. I've highlighted it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation yet to be revealed in the last time. So talk to me here. In that passage, what is God's responsibility? Throw some things out. Let's start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to whose mercy? His mercy. Like, we want mercy for ourselves, right? But what does our mercy procure for us? Like, I always use this example. Man, you got kids, and they do something wrong. Man, say they rob a store. You want mercy for your child, don't you? You say, you know, Judge, man, I know that they're not perfect, but they got some really good qualities, right? We always err on the side of mercy when we're the ones at fault. But man, what if it was your store that was robbed? What do you want then? Justice. Burn them, right? No good, no count, right? But it's not like that with God. We've been born again by His great mercy. Here's the next thing. He, and this is huge, He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, we're going to get into that a little bit more in just a minute. But the initiator of salvation is God. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's Bible, not TJ, right? He causes us to be born again. Charles Spurgeon says Jesus is the hound of heaven. You don't have to find him, he finds you. He has caused us to be born again. Now how? Was it through anything we did? Through the resurrection of whom? Jesus. You starting to see the pattern here? Starting to see who's responsible for this living hope? And then it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And here it is, kept in heaven for you, not by you. That's huge. And guarded by God's power through faith. So now, here's the question. How much of this is God's? 95% of it, right? So let me ask you, what's our role in that? Faith. How many of you would say, man, I do have a responsibility in some of this? How many of you say the responsibility is faith? Okay. And it's, you're right. Right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is our responsibility. But man, here's what I want to kind of lead you to see. Out of all of this, man, what do you think is one of the most important parts to this thing? Outside of the resurrection of Christ, what else is a deal breaker to this hope? Our faith, right? So would you agree with me this morning that faith is kind of a big deal when it comes to attaining hope? Everybody agree with that? So here's my question. If everything about our salvation and this living hope that God promises is dependent upon God, except for the faith that makes it happen, why would God entrust us with one of the most important parts of our hope and then leave it up to us to figure it out? Okay. It's a good argument. Brother, I love you, but I'm going to tell you what. I don't choose the right things. I'll agree with you 100%. Every one of us have free will. 100%. Can I tell you something? When it's been left up to me, I haven't done so good at choosing the right things. I might luck up every now and then, but then my pride gets in the way and I mess it up there. So we do have a choice. We do have a responsibility in this living hope. But can I tell you something, man? John MacArthur said this. If you follow John MacArthur, he's probably one of the most confident pastors I've ever heard of in my life. And here's what he said. If it were up to me to hold my faith, I would have let it go many times a long time ago. Guys, it only takes one trial to knock our faith on its heels, right? So if that is what's so important, could it be that maybe we're not alone even in our faith? There's a theological doctrine that I want to kind of skirt on a little bit today. And the purpose of this explanation is not to define this doctrine or to push it on you in any way. I won't even call it by its original name. But the doctrine is perseverance of the saints. Anybody ever heard that term? Perseverance of the saints is a reference to eternal security. So once saved, always saved. Anybody ever heard that? Right? So if I'm saved, I'm saved forever. I'm eternally secure. There is no one or nothing that can snatch me out of his hand. Praise God. That is the truth 150,000,000%. But here's the question. How is that? How does that happen? Well, an aspect of this doctrine of perseverance of the saints is something that we would call persevering or enduring faith. A persevering or an enduring faith. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you this first point. The way that we attain this promised hope is by our exercising a life of persevering faith. You see, persevering faith is one of the deepest treasures of the gospel that so many people don't grasp. We understand the necessity and the importance of faith, but we don't understand the sustainability of faith. And so how do we do that? What is it about this sustainability? Where do we find this sustainability for our faith? Well, it's found in this scripture that we've talked about. Now, I want to be very clear about something. I don't want you to say, man, well, I hold on to this doctrine just because of one passage that you've referenced. But I want to give you a couple of other passages of scripture that I would encourage you to study out for yourself of how we come to find this enduring faith. The first one is this, Ephesians chapter 2. I don't have it on here. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, "For it is by grace that we are saved through what, folks? Through faith." Now, what's the next part of that? It is the gift of God. Amen. Now, here's my question. What's the gift? The grace or the faith? Both. Amen. Both. The grace to believe is a wonderful gift. Or the grace that to receive the gift of the gospel is a wonderful gift. But man, we've got to have a way to believe it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that our eyes are blinded by the God of this world. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, man, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You've heard me say this. What can a dead person do? Be dead. We have to be brought to life. Our faith has to be awakened. And so how does that happen? Let me share this with you. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter, right? Tells us what faith is, tells us what it does, then gives us this great example of all the people who've exercised wonderful faith. We get to Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer tells us how we have it. How we get this kind of faith. Here's what he says. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance." Let's not stop. "The race that is set before us." How do we do that? "Looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the Father." So what does that mean? Who initiates our faith according to the writer of Hebrews? He's the founder, right? When you found something, you start it. So man, my ability to believe doesn't come from me waking up one day and going, you know what? Yep, today's the day. I'm following Jesus today. Not yesterday. Didn't really need it yesterday. But today's the day. There's something more at work in our heart than that. And it is a God who comes after us and opens up our eyes to faith. He's the founder of it. But then he doesn't stop there. Not only is he the founder, but he's the perfecter. Some of your translations might say he's the finisher. The Greek there actually means he is the perfecter of it. So he's going to bring it completely to an end. So if you start well and you end well, what's left? Just what's in the middle, right? We're going to talk about the middle. But man, if the beginning is secured and the end is secured, can we have some confidence in the middle? Let me give you a couple more. Remember Luke 22? We talked about it last week. Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, Peter, bro, it's getting ready to get real bad for you. Satan has asked to have you, to sift you as wheat. I'm going to let him. But I've prayed for you. And what's he say? What has he prayed? That your faith will not fail. So was it on Peter to make sure his faith didn't fail there? No. I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you're restored, Peter, hey, not if, but when you're restored, go strengthen your brothers. The end's going to be okay. Let me give you another one. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who, what? Love God and are called according to his purposes. But then 29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those that he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those that he has justified, he has also glorified. There's two very important words there that we need to understand. Justification is the initial act of our salvation. Justification says, I am no longer guilty before God because of the gospel of Jesus. I am now free from the penalty of sin. That's what justification is. But then there's another part of our salvation that he mentions, and it's glorification. You know what glorification is? That's when I'm free from sin's presence. Now, when's that going to happen? When we're in glory with Jesus, right? But why would Paul say put both of those in here at the same time? You see, he could have said, we're justified, and if we do a good job at faith, right, if we make it to the end, then we'll be glorified. But he doesn't say that. He says those that he's justified, he's also, in his past tense, glorified. So what does that mean? Paul says it this way, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is what? Will be faithful to complete it. Can I tell y'all something that should make you jump through this shelter? He doesn't initiate something as life-changing and transforming as the gospel and the salvation in your life and then leave it up to you to make sure it gets completed. Amen? Praise God. He who started something that great in me is going to finish it. Hallelujah for that, man. A couple more. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Amen, right? Who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So now Jesus is not only working in the beginning and the end, he's working throughout my life. And he's able to keep me from stumbling. That means to fall away into apostasy. I'll never have to worry about that. I don't ever have to worry about not believing. Amen? And then he's going to present us blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's the second part of our salvation. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. And this is why I put this passage in here. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Man, how many of you have made a promise to your kids lately? Some of us. Man, my kids want to play ball in the afternoon right now, right? And I go, can we just not until it's at least under 100 degrees? Like, can we just wait until our skin won't melt off of us before we go running around out there? But the other day I said, I promise I'll be out there praying they would forget. Well, 5:30 rolls around and Hayden goes, hey, you ready? I got your glove right here. Let's go. Man, there was had a choice, did I not? Buddy, I'm real busy. It's a very convenient excuse for me. I'm real busy. Let's wait a little bit. I could have done that. But you know what I'd have done? I'd have broke a promise. So I got my big old tail out there and sweated with my kid. Because promises mean something. And we have a God who has promised that he will make sure our faith makes it into glory intact. And he will surely do it. We don't ever have to worry about a moment where God might go, yeah, I know I said that, but that's not our God. So this faith that is so important to the hope that we have is not a faith that God lays solely on our shoulders and says, you figure it out, you do it, if you get it right, you can have this hope. Because folks, we're not up to that task. I don't have it in me to procure that kind of enduring faith. But God works in me. And this faith that I need to fuel this hope is not a faith that I'm solely responsible for. And so here's the second thing that I want us to, the second point I want us to get this morning. This preserving or persevering faith is a gift of God. It's a gift that guarantees this hope. Folks, it doesn't rest on us. And so I go back to my question I answered, asked just a second ago. If that's true, man, if it is a gift of God and it's guaranteed to us, why are we not living in it? Why are we as the church not the most hopeful people in the world? Why are we the ones that are raging and complaining and are just as apathetic as the rest of the people out there? Here's why. Because faith, as guaranteed as it is, as great as it is coming from the perfect Father of God, is worthless if we don't use it. It's nothing if we don't put it into practice. Man, a lot of us have come to this faith and it lies dormant in our heart. We look at the rest of the world like any other unbeliever would, not through the eyes of the faith that has been given to us. So, merely possessing this enduring faith doesn't produce the hope that we need. How many of you ever heard this? Faith is like a muscle. Anybody heard that? No? Okay. We're going to learn some today. Faith is like a muscle. It only works when you work it. Anybody ever lifted weights in here? Do you know the physiology of weightlifting? It's weird, paradoxical. The only way for your muscles to grow is by lifting weights that do what? They tear your muscles. The way our muscles grow is by stretching them to a point where our muscle fibers actually get little tears all in them. That's why you're sore when you work out. But do you know why that's the case? Because as those fibers tear, immediately our body goes to work, pumping blood and water into those muscles to repair them. And you know what happens? The more water and more blood gets in our muscles, boom. You know, have you ever wondered why it doesn't happen after 2 push-ups? Like, I'd be Arnold if it were like 2 push-ups. Boom, boom, bam. You feel that way, don't you? Right? Walk in the bedroom sometimes like, Lord, look at this. I did a sit-up today. Look at this. She's like, what's wrong with you? I need to call the doctor. You might. Because I'm going to bust out this shirt if you don't watch out. She goes, yeah, you'll bust out, but it ain't because of muscles. You see, it's only through tearing those muscles down, stretching them, getting to a breaking point almost, that we begin to see the full effects of lifting those weights. The same is true with our faith. Our faith will not grow if we don't use it. Our faith will not produce this hope if it is not stretched to the point where we feel like it's going to break. Which leads me to this third point this morning. The process of attaining this hope through persevering faith comes through the paradox of suffering. Man, you might not want to hear this, but it's some of the greatest news you're ever going to hear. Look with me at verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. In this, so in all this hope and all this great stuff that we've just talked about, in this, you rejoice. That's good news. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So here's what he's saying. You want that hope, man? You want that peace, that joy, that inheritance? You got to hurt. You got to bleed a little bit. You got to stretch. Because it doesn't come just out of the sky. How many of us pray like that though? Man, God, if you just give me this, like I don't ask for much, just give me this. It doesn't mean anything if we don't hurt for it. But here's what's encouraging about this. Nothing. Let me say it again. Nothing that has broken your heart, that has beat you down as a Christian, is pointless. Nothing. Not one ounce of hurt. Not one cross word. It means something. Not only does it mean something, but it's doing something in you. It's preparing for you, as Paul said, a weight of glory that far exceeds any of that stuff that you've had to endure. The problem is, we don't see it yet. And so when we're hurt, the only thing that can go through our minds is, God, stop the hurt. We spend our lives as Christians trying to avoid the hurt. And let me just say this. You know, I've been in the ministry long enough that I've been around people who are dying a lot. And I thought about something the other day, man. When we hear about a believer who's on death's door, right? Have you ever been around other Christians and they just go, man, what a shame. What a shame. The other day I was thinking about that and I said, man, is it though? Because Paul said, man, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Hey man, for a Christian, it gets better. We spend so much time trying to pray the saints out of heaven. You ever heard that? But it's because we're so wrapped up with here and now. This is all we know, or we think, right? That's why Peter said, though you hadn't seen him, you love him. That's a gift. It's a gift to believe in somebody that claims to have died on a cross and rose again, and you ain't never laid eyes on him. That's a gift to be able to believe that. But when you do, everything that is his becomes yours. And when you do, everything he allows you to walk through, everything he orchestrates for you to walk through is serving a greater purpose. And so I said, many of you might not want to hear this, but I think it could change your life to know that we suffer not as the world does. We suffer with a purpose. And can I just be real honest with you, man? I don't mean to ramble on, but I got to tell you this. This wouldn't have meant anything to me 2 years ago. I believed it. It was true because it's God's word. But I had to live it. I had to walk away from comfort, security. I had to take my wife and at the time two children and go, I'm not real sure how we're going to eat. God's faithful. Amen. And up until I had to live it, it was just words, right? But I know how true this is today. God's faithful. And he's faithful in those moments when you have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go work at Ruger and make guns that you don't want to make and for money that you feel like you're way above. When you hurt, your back aches, and you don't get to see your family. And you look at God and you go, how long, oh Lord? He's stretching you, man. He's breaking down every part of you that you think is strong enough so that he can fill you with his promise of hope. So I wish that I could preach this into you this morning. I wish that my words would just come into your heart and you go, yes, I believe it. But the truth is, you're going to have to live it. Now here's the great news. You don't have to worry about trying to find it, do you? We live in a world that constantly heaps suffering upon us. And so the question is, what do we do with it? And this is where I want to end. When we come to this place where we believe our faith just won't fail, but we're walking through some of the darkest times of our life and it feels like we're hanging on by a thread, what's going on? What's the process that's happening? Paul gives us that in Romans chapter 5, and I want to end with that this morning. This is what he says. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But here's the key. Not only that, not only do we rejoice in hope, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. So you see, there's a process to attaining this hope. And here's what it means. You're going to hurt. You will suffer. And can I say this? If a preacher has ever told you, come to Jesus so that doesn't happen, they're lying to you. Jesus himself said, you will not enter the kingdom except through suffering. And so first thing we can do is prepare our minds to suffer. It's going to happen, whether or not we're ready, but we need to prepare ourselves for suffering. And so here's the process. Suffering, it leads to endurance. Endurance leads to character. And character leads us to hope. But so what does Paul mean by that? What does that mean? Well, we know what suffering is. We're all aware of it, acquainted with it. We know the unfavorable circumstances of life that cause us to hurt, that cause us to cry out to God, the things that cause us pain. But Paul says we don't face those things like the rest of the world, trying to avoid it, try to run from it. We walk into it boldly. So when you get the phone call from the doctor and he says, I'm afraid it's cancer. We don't collapse and fall all to pieces right then. Maybe we do. But as a Christian, we get back up. You know why? Because we know this isn't it. We know the word cancer isn't the final thing. And so we go, Father, I don't want this. But it ain't about me. Not my will, but yours be done. Hey, somebody else said that, didn't they? Our Lord Jesus in the garden said, Lord, I don't know if I want to do this. If you can take it away, do it. But you're doing something greater than you're doing something greater than this pain right now. Right? So we walk into this suffering and we walk into it with a boldness and a confidence that we know the end. You remember what Billy Graham said one time? He said, I've read the last page. You ever read it? You ever heard that? I'm paraphrasing. It may not have been the last page, but I've read the end of the book. Have you ever heard him say that? What's the end of the book say? We're going to be all right. And so if I walk into the suffering knowing the last page of the book, I don't collapse under the weight of the circumstances. Paul says, instead of doing that, we endure. Now, what is that word? Anybody ever remember Atlas Man? The guy that's got the world on his shoulders, right? It was the epitome of endurance. The actual word endurance means to come under a weight and be able to hold it up. Now again, where does that endurance come from? My faith that I procure on my own? The faith that is gifted to us and sustained by God. And so we come under this weight and we hold on to it. Now here's the issue. We want to hold it for a little while, a couple weeks, a couple days, a couple hours maybe. What happens when you're 6 months into it, man? What happens when you're a year into it and you go, okay, God, I'm tired. It's heavy. What do? Enduring faith says you keep holding. Because as you are holding that, He's holding you. And He's promised He won't let you go. So Paul says this suffering leads to this endurance. And man, you know what? I began to be able to carry that thing longer than I thought I could. Because I know my strength's not in me. It's in Jesus who is working with me, who is right there in my pain. If I could recommend one book to you guys, it would be this. C.S. Lewis is The Problem of Pain. Read it. Meditate on it. I'm telling you, man, it transformed my perception of pain. But we walk in this pain. And listen, it's not enjoyable. It's hard. But here's what I know. It's in those moments that the heart-to-hearts with God happen, right? It's in those moments when you really learn how to pray. When your prayers are not as buttoned up as they usually might be. But when it's, God, I'm hurting. When you pray the Psalm 13s, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? I don't feel you. You said you're right here with me. You're carrying me, but you feel a million miles away. God, where are you? Incline your ear to me. Bend down and hear my prayer, O God. I got a yellow chair in my bedroom. Laura found it on the side of the road, so I don't know what's in it. What's on it? But I have buried my face in that chair and soaked it with tears. But I've got up, ready to walk. You got to have those moments because that's where endurance is built. Hey, and you know what? As we endure, it produces something known as character. And listen, this character is not something you find in a Gatorade commercial. That's not what he's talking about there. This character means a tested genuineness. That's when your faith goes from being theoretical to real. That's when it goes from being just words to, man, I lived it. You know what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1? He said, I know and am persuaded that he is able. How did he know that? Man, because he was out in the middle of the ocean or the sea drifting. Because he'd been beaten and stoned half to death. He lived it. And as you and I live it, it becomes more than just words. It becomes a tested genuineness. We're willing to die to get this hope now. That's how people in Nazi Germany were sustained in prison camps. If you read stories about Corrie Ten Boom and people who suffered on the mission field, Elizabeth Elliot, who suffered for serving the Lord, this isn't words to them. I love what Corrie Ten Boom said to Billy Graham one time. She said, "Preacher, be careful what you hold in your hands, because it hurts when God pries your fingers off of it." That's a woman who knew what it felt like to suffer, but who knew the hope that was found in Jesus. And so as we come under the weight of this suffering and we face it with endurance, we have this, and it's proven to be real in us, then we find the hope. And I love what Paul says. This hope does not put us to shame. It means it don't fail. We don't lose the confidence that it brings us. We're not disappointed, even though we might have to continue to walk in the pain. Because we know two things. That it won't last forever. And that the one who suffered in our place is walking right with us. And where he is, there is hope. So on the back of your handout, I got this thing I want you to do this week in your quiet time. I got a bunch of blanks there. Here's what I want you to do this week. I just want you to take this handout. And as you're spending time with the Lord, I want you to ask God, if it doesn't already come to your mind, God, what's a moment in my life that has really just wrecked me? Where I've just experienced suffering beyond what I can imagine. And maybe you still got some scars of that. And here's what I want you to do. I just would encourage you this week to write down how faithful God was and has been to you in those moments. You know, when we couldn't pay for our groceries, we'd see people out and they'd just hand us $20. We'd go to the mailbox and there'd be a check or an envelope in there that we didn't know it was coming from. People that didn't even know us. We have friends that live in Oklahoma, and we hadn't seen them in about 5 years. And right after all the stuff was going down with us and we just didn't know what to do, Janine called Laura one day and she said, "Man, this is so weird. But Nate and I were talking about y'all. We hadn't seen y'all in a while, and we just love you. Can we just send you something?" And Laura said, "Yeah." I said, "That's fine." And a couple weeks later, we get this check in the mail. It paid our mortgage for the month. And let me just say this, man. It ain't about money. It ain't about God just giving you those types of things. What meant the most to me in that occasion was that we had a God who was working in other people's lives, who he was using to help us in our suffering. That meant more to me than anything. That's the God we serve, church. He's not distant. He's not apathetic to your suffering. It's doing something. So let him work. And so as you're writing that stuff down, remember all the ways that God has been faithful. Remember how today you're still alive, even though you might still be walking in it. You're still alive.
I'm gonna need a lot more paper.
Amen. I'll get you some, brother. I'll get you a book if you need it. Write it. And then here's what I want you to do. I want you to find your yellow chair, wherever that is in your house. And I want you to bury your face on it and say, "Great is thy faithfulness. You are good, and I'm going to keep walking because I know where it leads." We got hope. Next week, we're going to talk about what this hope accomplishes, not just in us, but in the world. And it's glorious. So come back and let's listen how God strengthens us through this hope. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. God, this is one of those messages that may not strike much on us until we've lived it, but we know that what is guaranteed is that we will live it. There are going to be moments in our life that will crush us. Moments where we'll want to be like Job's wife and just say, let's just curse God and die. God, we're so thankful that in those moments, when we can't hold up, when our faith is weak and frail and faltering, you come under us and you hold us up by your mighty right hand. And so, Father, if we don't hear or take anything else away from this morning, God, would you let us take this away? You are faithful. You are good. We may be cut right now. We may be hurting. But you have promised us that that's not the end of our story. Because you are working all things together for good. And you're doing it in a way that only you can get the glory for it. So help us not to give up. Thank you that the ability to sustain and endure is not ours to manufacture. And God, in those dark moments where we feel all alone and we just don't understand, God, would you come to us? Just wrap our heart up. Remind us how faithful and good you are. And then, Father, as you strengthen us to endure, and our faith is proven over and over again, God, may we walk confidently, even in the midst of our suffering, in a way that will show the world not how strong we are, but how great you are, Father. So, Lord, whatever you're doing in our hearts right now, as we end our time of worship this morning with this song, God, maybe we just need to pray. Maybe we don't need to sing. Maybe we just need to cry out like David did. Maybe we need to thank you. Maybe we need to move our hearts to a place right now, God, of remembering your faithfulness. Whatever you want to do, God, we ask you to do it. And we pray that as your people, or whatever you do, would bring glory and honor to yourself. In Christ's name we pray.